to come again this Lord's Day to return to the subject of Paul's rhetoric and argumentation in the epistle to the Galatians. And last time we spoke, we pointed out how Paul ups the ante in Galatians 3 when he calls those who follow after works righteousness fools. He preaches that a person would have to be foolish to count Christ's death as nothing and go back to law keeping for righteousness. Paul then introduces into the book of Galatians the topic of the Holy Ghost and commences a recurring theme in the book that sanctification and obedience are not by law keeping but by the work of the Spirit, the miraculous work of the Spirit in the believer. That Spirit was received always by faith in God's promises and not by works. Paul exhorts the readers of his epistle to recall back to their own lives how they believed the gospel and received the Holy Ghost. There were no works involved at all, only faith. Paul then declares they would be foolish to go back to works of the law, which made them lost after they have seen the evidence of the Spirit's work by faith alone. All the transforming power of the Spirit, all the miracles that were performed by the Spirit were all received by faith, and the works of the law had nothing to do with them. It was only after the conversion and powerful working of the Spirit by faith that false teachers came in, tried to take the believers back to the old broken down, powerless, failed methods of law keeping for righteousness. Even Christ's ministry in the Spirit was all done by faith in His promises and never by works. Even the weakest of faith in His hearers was helped by Christ to provide the greatest of miracles. Indeed, preachers of law works have no power of the Spirit and can produce no change and no miracle. Everything God does for us is received by faith and never by law keeping. Paul points out that even Abraham was justified by faith and not by the law. And after repeating that salvation is by faith and not works, by the work of the Holy Ghost and not by the keeping of the law, as I said, Paul reminds them, so it was too with Abraham. Father Abraham. How much the Galatians had probably had shoved down their throats, the fact that the Judaizers were so proud of their heritage from Father Abraham. Always it was the Judaizers' trump card, we be of Abraham's seed. As if to express a superiority of ethnicity and of birthright, and to belittle those pagan Gentiles who couldn't possibly understand what it meant to be the offspring of Abraham. Chosen by God. What did the Scriptures make it clear that God specially called out Abraham and laid on him this blessing? And all these promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Now, Paul, of course, is about to wreck that particular conceit later on in chapter 3 of Galatians. But here he begins to broach this great battering ram against the Judaizers' arguments by pointing out that Abraham was justified by faith and not by law keeping. And this is, of course, a chronological argument. It couldn't have been justified by law keeping because the law didn't come until 430 years after. And even circumcision didn't come till after God declared Abraham to be righteous on account of his faith. And so the Judaizers would say, because we be of Abraham's seed and because all the promises are to Abraham and we're the natural recipients of it, in order for you to be brought into these blessings, why then you'll need to be circumcised and you'll need to obey the law in order to follow after Abraham. This is the way it always was with the proselytes, wasn't it? The Jews didn't have much respect for decent, upright people that were Gentiles unless they went that last step to be circumcised and to come under the law and to attend to the temple and so forth and so on. And why should that change now with the coming of Messiah and His crucifixion and resurrection? You see, they wanted to go back to impose on these Gentiles the same procedure that had always been imposed on people who wanted to become a part of the children of Israel and under the blessing which had been put upon Abraham. But Paul turns this argument by the Judaizers up on its head, doesn't he? When he points out that Abraham was justified by faith before the law, before circumcision, by trust in the promises of God. That is, by faith in the promises of God. And Paul quotes the scripture that declares Abraham righteous way before the law was even introduced. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we know the text well. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. So you see, this text follows on and must be conjoined with those promises that God had made to Abraham in chapter 12, that he would be a blessing, that he would be a blessing to all nations, that he would be made a great nation. Now we come to Abraham's problem, that it didn't seem like that if the Lord was going to fulfill that promise, he was going to have to give him a seed. And Sarah was barren, and it looked like, you know, the Lord hadn't laid into place the necessary physical result that would be required for the promise that Abraham believed, or the promise that God had made that he would be a great nation and a father of many nations and the blessing through his seed to all the nations. And so we have to annex Genesis 15 with Genesis 12, because the Lord then says, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if ye be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. So God reassures Abraham that he will not only be a great nation, and not only through his seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed, but once again, in the face of the fact that he has no offspring by his wife yet, God reiterates the promise. Now that Abraham has clearly articulated the direct, immediate, physical problem with the promise being carried out, that he doesn't have a child by his wife Sarah. And God reiterates that promise and specifically points out to him a multiplicity of offspring. And it says in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is the text that Paul is citing in Galatians chapter 3, where he says that Abraham was declared righteous by faith in the promise. After describing the work of the Spirit received by faith, salvation received by faith, the futility and powerlessness of law, Paul says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's referring back to these historical texts in the book of Genesis that preceded the giving of the law, in which God declared Abraham righteous through faith in the promises that God had made. And since the promise of Genesis 12 depends on the promise of Genesis 15 of a seed, of a physical offspring, God declared Abraham righteous not because he kept the law or never sinned, but because he trusted in this promise of God, even though there was, for the moment, an insurmountable physical impediment that made it seem as if the promise of God couldn't physically be brought to pass. And Paul works out the logic of righteousness without law-keeping by faith in the parallel passage which is found in Romans chapter 4. And in Romans 4, he expands upon this little verse about Abraham being declared righteous because he believed in the promises of God. And in Romans 4, Paul describes a little lesson about the righteousness of Abraham. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Abraham is the case study of righteousness imputed on account of faith and not on account of works. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And he goes on to describe how this is righteousness, the declaration of righteousness, a declaration of justification, being right with God, not on the basis of law or works, but on the basis of grace through faith. He says, "To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And then he goes on to invoke the example of David, who everyone in Israel knew was a great sinner. He had murdered Bathsheba's husband and committed adultery and so forth. And David rejoiced in the fact that the Lord would not impute iniquity to those who trusted in him. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." And Paul then asks this question, is this blessedness come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? The answer being, before he was circumcised. His trust in the promises of God, his faith in God's word, was accounted unto him for righteousness. And therefore, because it was not by works, it was by grace through faith. So Romans 4 is the parallel passage that expands upon this statement to the Galatians that Abraham was declared righteous by faith and not because of the keeping of the law and not because he was circumcised. You notice that Abraham was not declared righteous by work or by law keeping, but by faith. And the implication of both what Paul says in Galatians, that Abraham was declared righteous by faith, and of Romans 4, which specifically says that Abraham was declared righteous by faith, is that Abraham was not righteous of his own accord. He was declared righteous because he believed in God's promises. And so what are we to conclude? That Abraham was a sinner. And that Abraham was not naturally righteous. But that this was a gift that God had given to him on account or because he trusted in the promises of God. And it's interesting to me, and I've preached on this once before, that in Romans 4, Paul never explicitly says that Abraham was a sinner, even though that's the logical deduction. If he had to be declared righteous on account of because he believed God's word, then obviously of his own nature, he was not righteous, which means he was a sinner, which means he was unjust and subject to wrath until God declared him righteous by faith in the promise of God. Paul in Romans 4 isn't so cruel or crass as to explicitly point out that Abraham was a sinner who was declared righteous by imputation. But he then goes on to bring up an example of David that no one could dispute was a sinner, a notorious sinner. And yet even he was declared righteous apart from keeping of the law, which really we ought to say was apart from the breaking of the law, in spite of his breaking the law. He was a man who was blessed of God and who the Lord would not impute to him iniquity. So if God can determine not to impute iniquity to a man, then God can, therefore, the obverse, impute righteousness to a man by faith, even when in his own life and character he's disobeyed, broken some commandment, displeased God in some way. So the implication of being declared righteous by God through faith is the unrighteousness in the natural state of all of us, including Abraham, and certainly including David. And yet he was righteous and just because God would not impute iniquity against him. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Now, we know that Abraham's faith, which no doubt started out in the belief of the bare promises of God about a seed and a nation and a blessing, at some point, one day in glory, I suppose we can question him to find out, at some point expands far beyond to understand more the nature of the blessing which would come through the seed of Abraham. The nature of the blessing which was the promise of a sacrifice, the promise of a Savior, of a Redeemer. And this promise, of course, had been made to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. And it was typified in all the blood sacrifices which the Lord required at their hand for sin, and which even Abraham participated in. We know that Abraham's faith included the understanding that God would provide a sacrifice in the place of His people. And this is most clearly set forth in Genesis 22, when he was told to go sacrifice his son Isaac, whom he loved. And you remember the son Isaac questioned his father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Because Abraham had told Isaac and everyone else they were going to sacrifice to the Lord, but they didn't have a sacrifice. And Abraham knew that Isaac was to be the sacrifice. But when Isaac asked him the question, what did Abraham say? My son, God shall provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And this satisfied Isaac. And then it was discovered by Isaac, of course, that he was to be the sacrifice. And at this point, when Abraham saw that lamb caught in the thicket by its horns, then he must have realized that that promise which he had articulated to his son, who knows, out of desperation, but no doubt because of the leading of the Holy Spirit in his heart, to declare that promise that God had provided in that lamb caught in the thicket, a substitute, a lamb to take the place of Isaac. But it also taught Abraham that there will be a time when there is a demand of justice and punishment against every sinner and against even Abraham. And then what will be the hope? What will be the salvation? Well, the salvation will be that God will provide a sacrifice, a lamb for a sacrifice, that the sinner might escape judgment, because the wrath would rain down upon the sacrifice. And when he looked and saw that lamb caught in the thicket, he knew God had provided a lamb for Isaac, but he knew it was a picture of that which God would provide in the promised seed. And we know this because of what he named the mountain and what he named God. He called that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord shall provide. You see, the Lord had provided the lamb for Isaac in the place of Isaac, but Abraham understood that in the promised seed, the Lord would provide the lamb to save the people who trusted in the promise of God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And then there's this curious addition in the text in Genesis 22:14, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So you see, not only does this naming of the mountain and this tradition of the people. Not only does this naming of the mountain, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide, mark the declaration of Abraham's deeper understanding of what it meant for the nations to be blessed through his seed, through his offspring, that it included the provision of a lamb for a sacrifice for the sin of God's people. But also this declaration that it shall be seen in the mount of the Lord, in this very place, this provision shall be seen. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus was delivered up, was he not, at Mount Zion, in the environs of this very place where Abraham saw the provision of the Lord of a lamb as a substitute for Isaac, and foresaw the provision of Messiah as the lamb, as a substitute for God's people. And in that place, God had provided and God would provide. In that place, he had seen God's provision, and it shall be seen, the provision of the Lord. By faith he foresaw the Lord Jesus provided a lamb for sinners. God will provide a satisfaction, an offering for sin, and it will be seen in the mount of the Lord. And it will be the seed that was promised that would be a blessing to all nations. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This was the declaration that finally there was in this world of the seed of Abraham, that promised sacrifice that Abraham articulated to his son Isaac. God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, and which Abraham received and embraced by faith. And that is what the Lord Jesus refers to when he tells those wicked Pharisees, those legalists who will not believe his testimony or believe that he was sent from the Father, when he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You see, Abraham wasn't just glad that God provided a lamb to save Isaac, but he was glad that one day there would be a sacrifice provided through the seed that would save all of God's people. And not only a seed by which all nations would be blessed, but a promised sacrifice that would take away the sin of his people. That is the blessing to all the nations of the world that Abraham trusted God's promises for. And this revelation, or this really reminder to the Galatians and to the Judaizers, their opponents, that Abraham is righteous, and that righteousness was by faith in God's promise of a seed who would save his people from sin, is a devastating blow to the program of the Judaizers. How can they insist upon law-keeping and circumcision for salvation when God made promises to Abraham before the law and circumcision and declared him righteous by faith without works of the law and without circumcision? Paul skips right past Moses, you see, and goes all the way back to Abraham. And if salvation is by faith, and righteousness is by faith in God's promised sacrifice, if that's good enough for Father Abraham, then it's good enough for you and me, and good enough for the poor Gentiles of Galatia, being set upon and persecuted by the Judaizers, browbeaten to keep the law for righteousness. And imagine the impact of this argument about Abraham being declared righteous by faith apart from works. There the scripture says so in black and white. All the talk of the Judaizers about righteousness by law keeping, all the talk about how you must become Jews in order to enter into the blessings of Abraham, all the talk, and here is a man who trusted in God's promises, was declared righteous by believing God, when he was not righteous in himself. He had sinned, but God declared him righteous by faith in the promise. Can it get any clearer than Abraham's example? The example that they took the most pride in, and yet they were the most blind towards, about the basis for his righteousness and acceptance before God. Can the argument of the Judaizers be repudiated by Scripture any stronger than this pre-law, pre-obedience, pre-circumcision declaration that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? It's an astounding declaration all those years before that the Judaizers seemed to have overlooked, didn't they? It gives one that sinking feeling to the legalist, that sinking feeling that all their theories about how to attain righteousness are somehow overthrown by that one verse in Genesis 15 and by the implications of it all. All their theory about laboring under the law to attain righteousness overthrown in an instant when one sees that verse and understands that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But imagine the joy in the Galatians' heart to see it there in black and white, to have Paul underline that text, bring it forward in time, apply it to themselves, even as it applied to Abraham. Justified by faith in the promised Savior that would come from him. How much more that Christ had by now already come and the sacrifice had already been made at Calvary. You know, Abraham only could trust in the promise of the seed who would be sacrificed and who would make himself an offering for sin. You see, he had to trust not only in the efficacy of the sacrifice as a substitute for sinners, but he had to also trust in the provision of such a sacrifice. How or when, he knew not. But you see, now the Galatians can trust in the efficacy of that sacrifice historically already provided. And this is the great privilege that we share with them. That unlike Abraham, we do not have to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus and his offering for sin. But now we look back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging upon the accursed tree, for all our guilt was there. But isn't it marvelous that we have the privilege of believing and trusting in the sacrifice made and accomplished and finished once and for all for us? You see, Abraham's faith had to be far braver, if you will, and far stronger than even we're required to have. But it was all the gift of God and none of his own works and none of his own virtue. How hard it is for lost men to trust in the work of Christ and his offering. You see, if Abraham could trust in it before it became apparent and was seen by men, but it was only seen by Abraham through the eye of faith and rejoiced in by Abraham through the eye of faith. And yet, see, Christ is telling those people, he saw it and was glad, and now you see it and you're blind. And you're not glad, you're angry, and you have murderous thoughts in your heart towards the sacrifice. This is the outrage of the thing. This is the tragedy of the thing that these Judaizers, you see, saw Christ evidently crucified. And they still didn't rejoice in it. They still didn't trust in the sacrifice of Christ for their sin. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. They couldn't even believe their own eyes, as it were, and come to Christ. How hard it is for lost men to trust in the work of Christ and his offering, and therefore to overthrow their efforts at good works to please God. They'd rather cling to legalism, to law-keeping for righteousness, than to trust in the sacrifice at Calvary. But Abraham's example is a great rebuke, you see, to legalists in the time of Galatians and in today's time, for he had to trust not only in the sacrifice of Christ, but he had to trust that God would provide that sacrifice one day in the future. No wonder he was glad when he saw the Lord Jesus, the promised sacrifice. But these wicked, self-righteous Judaizers refused to trust in the sacrifice for righteousness, even after Christ had evidently been crucified before their eyes. All legalists perforce reject the promised sacrifice. Not because it hasn't come yet, but because they will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, but go about to establish their own righteousness by the keeping of the law. And so Abraham's faith is a strong rebuke to the Judaizers and a great cause of rejoicing for the Galatians reading this letter. But of course, Paul will shortly up the ante again, and we'll talk about that next time we just take up this topic. You know, the Lord's table reminds us of the sacrifice Abraham viewed with the eye of faith long before it takes place. And now we have a picture of it and a memorial of it after the fact, after it's taken place, after the provision has been made, after the promised seed has been revealed and has gone to Calvary and laid down his life for the sin of his people. We can look back to see it not with the hope that Abraham had, but with the joy of it having been accomplished on our behalf. What a privilege we have to live in that time after the Lord Jesus' offering for sin was perfected on the cross for us. Reminds me of the words of that song that Horatius Bonner wrote. It is the old cross still, its triumph let us tell. The grace of God here shown through Christ the blessed Son, who did for sin atone, hallelujah, for the cross. 'Twas here the debt was paid, our sins on Jesus laid. So round the cross we sing of Christ our offering, of Christ our living King. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. It shall never suffer loss. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures for us that seed promised as a sacrifice for sinners that Abraham believed God for all those years ago, and that we too may enter into that righteousness if we trust in the promised work of Christ on the cross. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body that was broken for us at the cross. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us and in your provision of a lamb of sacrifice like you promised Abraham all those years ago and like he blurted out to his son Isaac in faith and hope, and that you pictured for him pictorially in that lamb that was caught in the thicket by its horns and that rescued Isaac, but that portended the promised seed who would rescue Abraham and Isaac and all who follow after Abraham in the faith of Abraham, trusting in the Savior who would come and who has come now. We praise you that he came in the person of the Lord Jesus, and he offered himself up at the cross for us, and he left this feast and this bread to picture that body that was broken for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out for atonement for our sin. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 100 in the Black Book. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Number 100 in the Black Book.